Well, this morning we're going to talk about, we've been in our series for being set free in Christ. And this morning we're going to talk about being set free from performative faith. And, bye boys, they're heading off to middle school. You're dismissed in high school. But what can happen sometimes in our faith is and even just in life, we have these tendencies or these desires, these dreams to perform. And we end up often trying to earn our way to Jesus. And the text that we'll look at this morning is Paul is going to really throw a fit to say, we are saved by grace, not by achievement, not by performance, not by keeping the law, not by becoming more Jewish, as will be in this case, but we are saved because of what Christ alone has done on the cross. But if we slow down and just really look at our lives, we actually live in a difficult time. Our kids, we're in playoff season in winter sports right now. And one of the things that they've changed in recent years is they now, for the entire southern section, which is like 300 schools, they now rank every single school 1 to 294. And in years past, 294 didn't need to know they were 294. But they I don't know if it's actually 294, but now there is a school that is the dead last, the worst of the 300 schools, and they see it on a sheet of paper because they have been freakishly compared. We have all of these systems and all these ways to check our progress and how are we doing and all these things, and we are constantly in this world that's telling us we need to do one more thing to achieve a little bit more. And many people, myself as one of them at times, are exhausted. Exhausted with trying to measure up. And what I want to make sure that you comes across for you today is that if you have been trying to perform in a way in which you could gain God's approval, or in which you could gain the approval of man, as we looked at these verses in chapters 2 and chapter 3, my hope is that you will be set free from that performance and that you'll be free to be the child of God that you have been designed to be. You'll be free to be the fullest version of yourself without the need and the desire to continue to perform. So I decided to call this morning's message Set Free from Performative Faith. Performative, if you're not aware, which this is news to me, has kind of crept to the top of, well, I don't know the top, but it's crept up considerably in the internet slang department. And my younger son, Noah, would always tell me, "Dad, when are you going to get a quarter zip and drink matcha?" Because that's what like performative males do. I don't know what matcha is. I like black coffee. I had a quarter zip, but I lost it. But this performative male thing has been taken off. And the way that you'd be a performative male is you have to wear a quarter zip. It's kind of, I guess that's like dad vibe is in, so that's good for me. Matcha, I'm out. I guess I didn't even know that was a band, whatever that is. The third one's... And then finally, you know, throwing the main character energy, making sure that people know that, you know, you're a performative male. You're here to show people that you are, you know, you're real, right? I'm going to read a couple things. This is like doing a bit of internet research. I know this is a little over the top here, but main character energy, according to ChatGPT, is it's as a show. It's walking through a coffee shop, wearing headphones, looking dramatic, but you're actually listening to a podcast with true crime. Or apparently performative tote bagging is a thing. And this is where you're walking around with a tote bag from a trendy, eco-curious brand while carrying a plastic bottle inside. Which I was like, yeah, go. ChatGPT is like pretty gnarly. That's probably just my version that has this hate and angst. Another one it mentioned was Gymstagramming. Which is Gymstagramming. So you take photos of, you know, the weights that you're working out. You know, that's how you be a performative male. You can't just work out. You got to let people know about it. Or, you know, posting a deep quote on your social media that you had just searched up. It's kind of how I perform sermons too. Okay. So there is this reality though where we are frequently looking to perform. And if you were here for our first two sermons, it's almost like we're going to take the first one where we talked about how the gospel sets us free. And then we're going to take the second one where Paul in chapter 1, verse 10, he said, I no longer live for the approval of man, but I live for the approval of God. And then we went all the way through the book of Galatians, pulling all the verses because it's just a major theme. And so we did like a 10,000 foot view of like all the times when Paul is talking about the approval of man. And what we're going to do as we look at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 here, is it's kind of like he takes those two topics and they just get slammed together with this idea, though, of people who are performing. People whose expression of faith is a performance. There's an over-concern for the people on the left and the right and for their approval. There's an over-concern to live out the rules and the regulations in order that somehow, through performing well enough, we can finally feel fully approved and accepted. And if you have been caught on this performance treadmill, this morning's text can set you free. I firmly believe that this text speaks very directly to those who maybe don't yet know Christ, to give you a clear picture of the kind of relationship he wants for you. But this is also for every Christian who has either had people start stacking the regulations onto them so that they can earn their way to God, or maybe you've stacked them on yourself. And you live in a day in, day out, am I good enough for him? And the resounding message is going to be this: Christianity, it's not about your performance. It's about Jesus' performance. That's the whole thing. And the more you're focused on you, the more you're missing the whole point of Christianity. The more you're focused on how well you've lived it out or how well you're not living it out, you've lost the fact that it was about what Christ did for you when he came to redeem and restore you. And one of the things as we wrestle through this text is, if you have allowed that yoke, I'll just jump there since I went there. We've talked, this is this verse that I want us to all accidentally memorize, but it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. When I allow the yoke of slavery to come over me and I start trying to earn my way to acceptance and approval of Jesus, when I do that, it doesn't just impact my freedom. Slavery like that is contagious. And I start to put it on the people on my left and on my right. And so this text is so significant for us. Now, this is a problem that is alive and thrashing in our community, in our world right now, but this is also nothing that is new. Jesus spoke out against this pretty strong. You guys will probably recognize this text. This is Mark 12. It says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows and houses, and for the sake of appearances, they say long prayers." Jesus was firmly against those who would use their faith as an expression of their performance, for their acceptance, to make themselves look better, to make others look worse. This wasn't a game that Jesus was comfortable with us playing. He spoke out against it firmly. One of my favorite expressions that Jesus said, and we have it, he said it to the disciples when they asked this question. They said, "Who will sit at your right?" And essentially they're asking, like, which of us are like the main guy, Jesus? Who's your right-hand man? Which of us is the best, is the most important? And he went on this like lecture and he said, look, that's how the world thinks. They want to be the greatest. They want to lord it over those who don't have what they have. They want to make more of themselves. And he just looked at the disciples and said, not so with you. And for us who would take Christianity and allow it to make us lift higher, to push others down, I think Jesus would say to us, not so with you. For those of us who would be tempted to compromise for the approval of men, instead of living for the approval of God, I think Jesus would say to us, not so with you. for those of us who are trying to earn our way back to God, He'd be telling you, I already did it. This job is done. So that's what we're going to be working on this morning. And I wanted to share this verse. Chet, we're not actually going to get all the way to verse 32, but I want to read this verse because it kind of captures this idea of us being made captive by this achievement, by us being made captive by trying to earn our way. And so 3:22 says, but the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. For any of you who, and I've mentioned this a couple times already, but we will get, because Satan, this is where I've said this a couple times, and I'll say it almost every week probably, I'm always amazed at how crafty Satan is, because he can either get you to be a slave to sin and rebellion to God, or when you start actually living for Jesus and following the laws and doing the thing that God's asked us to do, then we get super proud and we think we're earning our way back and we think we have it all together, and then boom, he's got you as a slave to achievement. And his whole thing is he just wants to get that yoke of slavery and put it right over your head and get you right where he wants us. And what we want to seek is the freedom that Paul is describing in Galatians. And so we're going to start off with Galatians chapter 11. And I've got kind of three ways, I got three examples for you of performative faith leading to this yoke of slavery. As I've mentioned, some of these are going to feel, in fact, we already read these verses once because we did the overview. But this time we're going to dive in a little bit deeper on each of these topics. And so it's going to say, the first one is this, performative faith. Three examples of formative faith that lead to a yoke of slavery. And so it's Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. And it says this, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him, which is Peter. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth are not sinful Gentiles. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray. Lord, would you speak through this text and the other text that we'll read this morning? Would you open up our eyes and our ears to the areas where, just to be able to see, first of all, what was happening in the New Testament and the way that they were moving into this kind of works-based faith, this performance-oriented faith. And Lord, would you protect us from it? And would you open up our eyes to the areas where maybe we're trying to earn our way back to you in a way that isn't healthy? Would you speak to each of us this morning, Lord? Would your Holy Spirit be here? In Jesus' name, amen. So this text is, it's really sad. For me, there's a couple things. Usually when I read this text, I always focus on the fact that it's like Peter. Like you think, how can Peter of all people, I'm going to have to clear my throat. Sorry, I should have silenced the mic. Oh, well. Welcome, internet. man. I'm going to need this voice. Do you have water, Annie? Oh, I have water right there. Except for I'm going to boot. I'm sorry, you guys. Right now. So Peter, of all this crew, is the guy that I've always focused on. He's the leader of the church. But there's something about it as I read it this time, and I'm looking and I'm like, whoa, it's Peter, and it's James, and it's Barnabas. Barnabas is my New Testament hero. Barnabas is the guy that's like behind the scenes. He's always building everybody up. He does not have main character energy because he's so busy lifting everyone else up to be the main character. He's behind the scenes everywhere. He's strong. And when I read it this time, I was like, whoa, all three of them fell on this topic. And Peter, if you're in a small group, by the way, This week, our small groups, I'll be discussing and looking, they're going to go back and read in Acts, where the Holy Spirit had revealed to Peter that all food was clean and that all people had been able to receive the gospel. Peter has already learned this lesson from the Holy Spirit, from significant matters. And now he's going back under the influence of other people to no longer be willing to eat with these people. Understanding what they mean by eating in this culture, eating was a symbol of acceptance. You ate with people that were your people, the people that you considered to be, you know, in the family, the people that were your whether or not your actual brothers and sisters, but your brothers and sisters in life. To have a meal together was full acceptance. For Peter to draw back because these people come in and say, well, you shouldn't eat with them because they're not following the Jewish laws. They're not actually going to be Christians because they're not following the laws. We're going to add this law on top of it. They need to become circumcised. They need to follow these laws. You need to pull away from them, Peter. For Peter, in this moment, to lose his tenacity. This is Peter. Peter's kind of he's a hero of the New Testament, especially once you get to the book of Acts. It's just like he's strong and he's courageous. And in these verses, he's lost. He's lost his way. This is pretty big time stuff. Because you look at it and you go, whoa, Peter, James, and Barnabas, and Paul, who's kind of the up-and-comer, has got to stand up to these guys. We learn a lot from a text like this, because when is it worth arguing over? There's a lot of things that we argue about in the church that maybe aren't worth arguing about. There's a lot of things. But when you start excluding people from the gospel, when you start judging people by what their background or who they used to be and those kind of things, and you will not allow them to come to Christ, that is when you say, wait a minute, this gospel's for everyone. This is a big moment in the book of Galatians. This is why Paul says, I opposed him to his face. And this is why, if we think about this, why it's so dangerous if we allow ourselves to fall into a pattern of performance faith that is concerned about what other people are thinking. Peter was convinced by the people that came with James, so much so that they wrapped Barnabas into this. Now, if that can happen to them, those guys, what could happen to me? What could happen to you? If they could lose their way in this, what about us? What an important question for us to ask, to say, man, if that can happen to the leaders of the church at this moment, who and what will protect me from that kind of false belief? There's a lot going on in this. Charles Spurgeon says this: a great deal of unfaithfulness is caused by endeavoring to please people. A great deal of unfaithfulness is caused by endeavoring to please people. So, as we start leaning in this morning to this idea of performance faith, it's really significant for us to wrestle through this idea that we cannot allow our faith to become a show for other people. Your holiness is not something to be displayed. The approval of man can get you in a huge mess in a hurry. We need to follow the scriptures. We need to follow Jesus. And you know what else? When people fall away and believe something that's wrong, we might have to oppose them to their face, but we also probably gonna have to give them grace. My hunch is these kind of conversations aren't happening in churches anymore. You just go, no, I'm out. I'm out. I'm going to another church now. Bye. Like we're done because, you know, Peter didn't understand anymore. Or, you know, Paul's like, okay, I'll start my own church. That's the current pattern. And something that this is kind of bad news for us, but this is like, you guys, well, I don't understand why church is the way it is. You know what? This is how church has been, how it's been since the beginning. And you know why? Because you chose sin, I chose sin, we chose sin. God's trying to redeem us. And we almost have to go in expecting that we also haven't, well, you have to go in expecting this. You have an enemy. He wants to make it difficult for us. There's people. We're foolish. There's going to be conflict. You're wrong about some of your theology. I'm wrong about some of mine. Together, we can work our way through it. There's a lot happening in that passage. So that's the first part with this performative faith in our positions, our relationships, our influences. The second one, then, is performing in relation to law-keeping. Verse 15 says, we who are Jews, I'm going to read 15 and 16 actually, sorry. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ, Jesus, that we may be justified in faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. But by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So a second example here is when does performing faith lead us into this yoke of slavery? And it's when we perform in law-keeping. There's a fascinating thing as you look at what's happening in that church. Paul is fighting back as they're saying, no, you got to start keeping the law. You got to keep the Jewish law. There was an absurd amount of these laws. There's 613 rabbinic laws that you would have to know and then keep to do this. And Paul essentially is looking at them and saying, you are a Jew, Peter, and you're not able to know and keep all these laws. And now you're trying to go to somebody else and say, well, now you have to do it too. I listened to a podcast this week, and they were discussing like some of their arguments were like the top books of all time for Christian literature, and they brought up Luther's commentary on Galatians, and they talked about how it was one of the greats of all time. And so some churches have pastors that have read Luther's commentary on Galatians. Others have pastors who listen to a podcast about somebody else who read it. Just saying. But in this discussion, they were talking about the fact that that Luther actually, by today's standard, would not get a very good grade if he presented this commentary, because Luther, as he would have wrote this commentary, he didn't do the typical, like, he didn't look at what was actually happening to the church at Galatia with the fact that they were trying to put the law on and the fact that they were trying to be, you know, Paul was trying to keep them set free from it, because instead of doing that, Luther went straight to what was happening in his day. And he started looking at what was happening with the Catholic Church and the way that they were trying to control and the way that they were trying to use things to control people and to force certain ways. Here are the steps that you have to go through in order to be saved. So this is how the Reformation starts. That's why Christianity starts, because they were taking the scriptures and then they were putting things on top of it and saying, if you have Jesus plus these other things, plus us, then you can be saved. And instead, for Luther, instead of, you know, diving into what was happening in Galatia, he was diving into what was happening in his world right now. But what an important exercise it would be for us to think about, what are the things that's happening in our world right now that we're taking what Jesus did and his action on the cross and his work of saving us through faith, and what's the law that we're trying to put on top of it? What's the moral code? What are the things that we're saying? Well, yeah, Jesus, and if you would, dot, dot, dot. And to have our eyes wide open to say, Lord, don't let me be a person who would put these things on top of the gospel. So that second part is this clear picture. But this is the reality. When you start trying to keep, if you want to say you have to keep one law, the scriptures tell us, and you have to keep all the laws. And there's this reality that if you're going to tell somebody that, you know, you could be saved by faith in Jesus and by keeping the law, you're stacking something else on top of the gospel. You're taking a yoke of slavery and putting it right over their head, and yours as well. So it's performative faith when we try to earn our way through that law-keeping. We're putting a yoke of slavery on ourselves and on our neighbors, and it's dangerous. The third one is very closely related, but I wanted to kind of present it in a separately. But the third one is performing for justification. Performing for justification. When I was a youth pastor many years ago, 9 months ago, the way that you would define justified is just, you guys know it, as if I'd never sinned. Like, how can I be justified before God if I live just as if I'd never sinned? Now, there's actually, that's a little bit of an oversimplification of this idea of justification. But the reality is, it's this idea or this concept of proving your existence before God. It's proving your worth or your holiness before God. Why do you matter? Why can he accept you? When you one day meet him and you're before the throne of God and you're wondering, will I enter into his eternal glory? Am I justified to be there? Am I justified to be in that moment and to be with Christ forever? And how do I become justified? That's what this is the question of. And if we have any thought in our mind that through my personal holiness, through my personal piety, through my astute doctrinal education, through any of those things, we have completely missed the gospel of Jesus. And this is where Paul is like, this is why Paul is so fired up in this book. It's why he's so intense. Because he just wants us to know it is through faith alone, in Christ alone, in which the only way that you can be justified. So let's read these five verses, verses 16 through 21. It says, I know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if the righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Man, these are really significant verses. But we have to understand that through law keeping, we cannot become justified. We have to understand that we live for an audience of one. We live for the approval of God alone. And so then we kind of get to this place where we ask this question, well then, what do we do? So what's the plan here? And the reality is, as we look at this text, is Jesus makes this really clear. It's not about striving. It's not about performing. It's not about earning. It's actually about, when we talk about belief on the next point, it's about belief and it's about surrender. It's about belief and it's about surrender. Galatians 2:20 just said, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's the picture where we talk about this. When you, first of all, thinking of Jesus, who Jesus does, he lives the perfect life. He keeps all the laws. He does all the things that we've talked about. But then he chooses to surrender himself. And this is where, in doing that, in living that perfect life, do you know who Jesus justified? Himself and God. That's who Jesus justified in living that perfect life. But it is when he chooses to go to the cross and he gives you the opportunity to receive what he has done, that surrender, it's in his surrender that we have the greatest victory. It's in his releasing, when he allows himself to be tortured, when he allows himself to be tried, when he allows himself to be crucified, when he allows himself to be risen by God. It's in that surrender that the greatest triumph occurs, and that now he is victorious over death and life and sin, and all who would believe in him can also be justified. But it was through his surrender. And it's the same way for us. It's not about our ability to earn and to achieve and to get there, but instead, it's our surrendering to the Lord. It's our releasing to say, Lord, I can't do it. I don't choose you on my own. I'm not holy enough. I keep going back to sin over and over and over again. It's the release to say, I'm not going to achieve it. I'm not going to perform. I'm letting it all go. And here's the beauty. Like when you, the baptism, by the way, is our picture of the gospel. And so for all of you who've been baptized, you will remember that somebody, whoever baptized you, they took you and they lowered you down into the water. And when you went down into the water, it was symbolic, as was talked about in this verse, of you dying to the life that you were living. It's supposed to be like when you're here, like you're like being laid into a casket. That's the picture. You're laying a dead body down, okay? And when you're down, you then get lifted up to live Christ's life for you. That's why he's saying, in Christ, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It was buried. It was put down under the water. You died. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. So here's the thing. We, for some reason, still like keep trying to believe we matter by the things that we could achieve or do. And I just want to ask you a really silly question, but like, what did you take in the baptismal with you? Nothing, okay? I baptized one kid who he got in, and I thought he forgot to take his Dodgers hat off. And I said, "Do you want to take your Dodger hat off?" And he said, "No." And I was like, "Attaboy." That's like a, you know, somebody being buried in their Dodger shirt. So I was like, "Attaboy." But so we baptized him in his Dodger hat. He had to do it really gently because he wanted to keep it on. But you go in, you don't go in holding your awards. You don't go in holding your achievements. You don't go in like talking about like, well, here's all the good things I did and like baptize me. You go in with nothing. What do you bring to the equation? Nothing. I have these stupid things that I would have a picture of, like, what would you bring in? The first one, sorry to my team, some of my team who is here, is I've wanted one of these forever. I told you already, though, I didn't want the one that said finalist. I wanted the one that said champion. They're different. And I will go to pools, and I will see them hanging up, and I will look at them longingly, like, I want one of those. And I have wanted one of these for a long time, and we got one last year. And do you know what I've done with it since having it? Absolutely nothing. There's not even a trophy case at our school that wants it. Most schools hang them in the pool. Our gym burned down, so our PE department took over the pool office. They don't want this in there. Their daughters go to Nordoff and they're like, get that out. So it collects dust. I will not be baptized with it. It will not go in the grave with me. It does nothing. It is an achievement that matters not at all. I grabbed a couple other ones just for fun. I grabbed deep into this storage memory box. This is my JV boys swimming award. I forgot I got it. Coach's award, baby. That means you're not that fast. or my newspaper articles from my team, like you picture somebody going down to the water. Does any of it matter? It just simply doesn't matter. But we live as if it does. We live as if these achievements somehow make us matter more, as if people will look at you more longingly. The Lord's like, oh, but you were the Coach's Award in 1995. It's silly. The picture is it's not about striving or performing, but it's about surrender and letting go. The second part with this, what should we do, is remember how we lived. I'm sorry, remember how we first received Christ. This is really particular for the people who are in Christ. But I want to read what Paul says here. So if you're at that place of surrender, but it says this, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Which, by the way, foolish, like we think of that as like a soft word. Bible times, this is gnarly. Like, you don't just throw fool around, okay? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After the beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Paul is saying, look, did you get, when you begin to follow Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to take residence inside you? Paul's referencing that. He's saying, did the Holy Spirit begin to live inside of you because you kept the law? And he's like, no, for 2,000 years they tried that and it didn't work because we were too sinful. Instead, the Holy Spirit began to live inside you once you began to believe. And he's trying to remind them, it was through faith that you were set free, not through your actions. Why are you allowing this word to come to you that says you need to add actions on top of it? He's saying it was by faith. It's by faith. It's by belief. But you know what happens sometimes in the church is we do this. We kind of like, we accept Christ. I'm saved by faith. And then we do the old like, hey, Jesus, thank you. Good job. I got it from here, right? Like, I got it from here, right? I'm gonna all stop swearing now. I'm gonna tone down the drinking. I'm gonna do this, this, and this. I'm gonna clean it up from here. I got it from here, Jesus. And Paul's like, are you so foolish? You couldn't earn it from the start. You went into the baptismal empty-handed. None of your achievements were good enough then, and none of them will be now. You're saved by grace today just as much as you were from day one. And so what do we do then to be set free from this performative faith? It's to remember how we first received Christ. And it was by belief. Spurgeon reminds us that our salvation is not the effect of our works, but our works are the evidence of our salvation. Just meaning that the works that you do, your expressions of faith, your actions that you take are not a way of earning your salvation. That was done by what Jesus did on the cross. They are instead just evidence or fruit of your salvation. And the third part, and we're bringing the plane in for a landing for anybody that had Super Bowl plans. We got till 3, don't even worry. Once we get a second service, we'll have to worry. But the last part is just remember that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. I want to read these verses to you. I want you to think about them. Let them kind of wash over you. We're not going to teach them verse by verse or anything like that, but I want you to have it. And then I want to talk about what this justification by faith alone in Christ alone is. It says, so starting at verse 4, picking up where we were, have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain, so again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of law or by believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, which by the way, one of the things Paul's doing here is he's just saying, it's this salvation by faith alone is not new. This is what God wanted from Abraham. Okay, the law was designed to help us know that we needed Christ, but since the beginning, it's been about faith. Verse 7, understand then, those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Whereas it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteousness will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. And in the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse and the law by becoming our curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So, to summarize all of this, Paul wants the Galatians to be reminded, and I think he would want us to be reminded today, that we cannot earn our way back to God by keeping the law. That we cannot fall prey to trying to earn the approval of the people around us, but instead, we place our faith in Christ alone, who lived the perfect life. He died a brutal death. He took on the sins of the world, and he rose again victoriously. And by faith, belief in that, we can be saved. For anyone this morning who is wondering, what do I need to do to have a right relationship with God? The invitation is to begin to put your faith in Christ more and more and more. If you've made that decision recently, or if you make that decision today, I would love for you to take one of the Connect cards, or you can do it online if you want, either way, whatever works better for you, and just let us know that you've made that decision. If you haven't been baptized and you've made that decision to follow Christ, would you just write baptized on the card to say, I want to get baptized, give us your name and your number, and we'll get in touch with you. Because once you have made this decision, the first step that scriptures say, once you've chosen to follow Christ, the first steps that the scriptures illuminate for us is baptism. And I think the reason for that is that picture that I was describing. Like we would take you and we'd say, we were buried with Christ. All achievements, all striving, all things that you had tried before are gone, buried with Christ. And then we lift you up and say, risen to walk a brand new life with Jesus. And so when you're ready, if you've been hearing these messages, if you've been coming to church and you're new and you are ready to make those decisions, I would implore you to do so and to let us know so that we can walk alongside you. But then for everyone else who's made, or those who are in this room that have made that decision already, it is a really healthy practice to come back with our hands wide open, completely surrendered, to say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. Thank you for what you've done for me. I want to read a couple quotes from a movie. And this is a movie that Timothy Keller quotes all the time, and it's a sports illustration, so I think it just gets to me in a strong way. But it's from Chariots of Fire. And it says, there's two runners in Chariots of Fire that are kind of pictured. One understands that he runs because God had given him the gift to run. And running had become like worship to him. The other one ran to prove his existence. He was in this performative faith that we're talking about. This, let me show it. And let me read these quotes. The first one is Harold Abrams, and it says, and now in 1 hour's time, I will be out there again, and I will raise my eyes and I'll look down the corridor. 4 feet wide, 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. That is such a picture of what we're doing. We try to earn our way to God. And then it's contrasted with what Eric Liddell says. God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. You were designed to be in relationship with Christ. The places he's made you strong, those are gifts for you to execute and live in and joyfully run. You were not designed to try to prove your existence, to try to work your way back to him. It failed over and over and over again, and that's why Jesus came and he lived that perfect life and he died on the cross. Are you trying to perform your way back to God? And the trouble, I can't say this enough. When you try to perform your way back to God, two things happen. One, it puts yoke of slavery over you, and two, it puts a yoke of slavery around the people next to you and in your community. And that's why in Galatians 5:1, Paul says, Christ came to set us free. Do not return to the yoke of slavery. May we be free in Christ. I'm gonna pray. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we can have in you. Freedom that we do not have to perform. We don't have to prove our existence. We don't have 10 lonely seconds to show it. But Lord, we also know that you are a perfectly holy God and that you had a standard, you had a law, and we know that we came up short. We thank you that you sent your son and that through faith in him that we could be justified. Lord, I pray this morning that everyone who is walking in Christ would be reminded clearly that we cannot earn our way back to you, but you have done the whole thing for us. That it's not about our performance, but it's about yours. Lord, for anyone who maybe hasn't stepped across that line of faith, Lord, I just pray that you would draw near to them, that you would open their eyes and their ears, that they could feel the freedom of your grace for the first time. And if you're here and that's your situation, you could just say this prayer to start this relationship with him. You could say, Dear Heavenly Father, say it in your heart. I'm sorry I've sinned against you. I've tried to make it right so many times, and I can't. Today, I surrender. It's not about what I can do. It's about what you've already done, Father. I receive what Jesus did on the cross for me. Lord, forgive me and help me to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you said that prayer, please let us know so that we can help you walk in that journey. And when you're ready for baptism to start that relationship with him, please let us know.